Grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 4. We're getting back into our series Greater today, after a few weeks off for Holy Week. And as I was preparing for the sermon this week, I realized we really kind of broke at an unfortunate point. And what I mean by that is what we're looking at today in Hebrews chapter 4 really stands on what we looked at in chapter 3, as well as our study on Sabbath from Leviticus. So before we just get going in chapter 4 today, I want to do a quick review of where we have been. First, let's remember the main theme of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 4 starts with the word therefore, so it's important to kind of pull these ideas from chapter 3 forward. In chapter 3, the author of Hebrews gives us a warning. And he gives us this warning by referring to Israel in the wilderness. He wants those who are reading to acknowledge all that Israel lost because of disobedience. Right? The Israelites were not able to enter into the promised land because they did not place their hope in God. And so even though they were rescued from Egypt, they were sustained by manna from heaven, water from the rock, they saw the glory of God resting on Mount Sinai, they still rebelled and disobeyed. And so the author of Hebrews says they missed out. Now we're going to get into that a little bit more today in chapter 4, but what we see is there's a distinction being drawn between a faith that brings rest and one that does not. And the warning that he has given is don't live out your faith in a way that makes you miss out. Don't make the same mistakes that they did. Now from there, we went back to Leviticus, and we kind of took a deep dive into the biblical concept of Sabbath. We spent our time looking at this command to rest, rooted in creation, and then repeated by God in his law. Now, as we studied through Leviticus, we kind of looked at the verse, the command to Sabbath, and we said there were four aspects of what it means to honor the Sabbath. The first one is solemn rest, right? Sabbath was given as an active break for the sake of physical and emotional refreshment. Second is a holy convocation. It's a time for the people of God to gather in worship. The third is no work. It's this practice of dependence as we cease our work, and that requires God's provision. And the fourth is it's a day unto the Lord. This is supposed to bring us to God. It's a time to remind us of his glory, to show us who he is. And so what we were doing as we studied through this Leviticus passage is we're defining the elements of the Sabbath, the elements that God gifted to his people, right? We're kind of getting to the root of what it means to Sabbath. Now, I had a few people after this sermon ask me if I purposely avoided all of the disagreements on the issue of the Sabbath, and the answer is absolutely yes, I did. Right? And the reason why I did this is because I think it's important before we start looking at the distinctives, before we start looking at where people disagree, we need to see the common stream all of these views come from. Because the definition that we gave for the Sabbath is one that most everyone can agree with as the starting point. Where we start to see divergence is in whether or not the gospel has any bearing on obeying the fourth commandment. In other words, we can all agree on the law that God gave to Israel at Sinai. The question is, does Jesus change our concept of the Sabbath? And if he does, how and to what extent? And so that's what we're going to be doing in Hebrews chapter 4 today. We're going to be looking back at this Old Testament law through the lens of the gospel. Let's dig in. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says this. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the author of Hebrews here begins by pulling the concept of failing to rest into the present. He was using the promised land in Israel kind of as his analogy, and so he wants to make it clear that this warning still stands. There's still a rest that we may enter into, And there is a rest that many will fail to get. Now, one of the major conversations about Hebrews chapter 4 is about whether or not this rest being described is a future reality or something that we're meant to experience in the present. And much of this ends up being a debate about kind of verb tenses and limits of rest in this sinful world. But as we studied through the concept of Sabbath in Leviticus, we saw that God's intentions were always both. There's a future aspect to this as well as a present benefit. Sabbath is meant as something that helps carry us forward to future perfection, but in a way that makes God's rest present in our lives now. And the easiest way to see this is to go back and look at the analogy that the author of Leviticus was already using, right? The idea of Israel in the wilderness. See, the people of Israel in the wilderness were striving towards a destination. They were on their way to the promised land. Once in the promised land, after some battles, they would have a place of rest filled with the blessings of God. And we saw this in the reading of the law today, right? As they get into Canaan, as they get settled, it says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards you did not plant. And so there's a sense of rest at the end of this journey. Israel now has a home with all the graces of God connected to it. But that doesn't mean that rest was absent up to this point. It doesn't mean they couldn't rest until they got there. No, instead, the idea of the Sabbath in the wilderness was this glimpse. It was these moments that pointed forward to where they were going. And so when the people would cease travel, when they'd lean into God's provision, when they'd gather together for worship, they were resting. They were resting by reinforcing the relationship that was guiding them to the promised land. What they were doing is learning to find peace in God. Now, as we ended the sermon on the Sabbath a few weeks ago, I connected the idea of peace and rest. Right? And I used a quote to do it. I'm going to read it real quick. It says, Sabbath then is shalom, and shalom is Sabbath. We have rest because we have peace. We have peace because we have rest. We have both because Jesus is not just Lord of the Sabbath and the Prince of Peace, but he is also our Sabbath and our peace. And so when we think of the idea of Sabbath, we should not just be thinking of a set of rules or a day of the week. We should consider Sabbath in relation to its end. Sabbath rest is not for its own sake. It's a shaping rest. It's an intentional setting aside of time for the purpose of finding shalom. Now, the word shalom means peace, but it's a much more robust peace than we often think of. We think of peace as the absence of war, but shalom is actually means whole or complete. It means everything in life in its perfect place. It's a life of flourishing, where everything is going well and you are experiencing wholeness at every level. It's perfection. Sounds good, right? Who doesn't want that? And yet every one of us have to admit that it also sounds incredibly foreign. It sounds like a great idea that we are never going to be able to actually experience. So we have all these parts of our life, and if you're anything like me, you kind of work to get one part kind of balanced and making sense, and as soon as that part makes sense, you realize everything else has fallen apart. I liken it to trying to get anything done around my house, right? If Esther and I decide we're going to get a room painted in the house, we kind of have to assume the rest of the house is going to be trashed by the time we get that project done. It's just the way it works. Right? This is simply part of what it means to be people living in a broken world. Life will always be incomplete. It will always be unbalanced. Things will always be falling apart. And so we won't experience this shalom on this side of heaven, but it doesn't mean that God's rest has no benefit. It doesn't mean that it's not giving to us along the way. No, what God gives to us in Sabbath is both a hope for that completion, but also a way to grow towards this completion right now. Sabbath then is not an end in itself, but a means by which God is sanctifying his people toward rest. Sabbath is not an immediate experience, but it's this continual refining. It's something developed through living out God's designed rest. We become more at peace as we practice Sabbath rest. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to help us now put this into practice. This is what he says in verse 4. It says, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" So we see here, the author goes back to Psalm 95 again. He quoted kind of a large section of Psalm 95 in chapter 3. Now he's kind of grabbing pieces of it. And what he's trying to do is make the point that the promised land was never the destination. Right? For Israel, it was this temporary destination, but it was never where the idea of rest was supposed to end. The rest was found by settling in Canaan, and if that was the full rest, then David would not speak of it as something that was still to come. And so he's saying the fact that David mentions this in the Psalms means we should still be looking for God's rest. There's still some rest in the future that we are meant to be living towards. Now, what all of this forces us to do is view the concept of rest through God's greater plan. And when we look at the Old Testament, we shouldn't look at it as something just separate from us, kind of like, all right, they had their thing, and now we have our thing. But this is one full story that God is writing. He's showing us how he's going to bring us to his fullness. Now, when we look at Old Testament laws, we have to read them through the gospel. We know this because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." So we don't get just to get to pretend like the law doesn't exist, but we also don't have to necessarily view it in the same way that it was viewed in the Old Testament. Jesus brings some sense of fulfillment. Now, in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, a number of Old Testament laws were fulfilled. They were completed. This is why we don't do sacrifices. It's why we don't, as a church, follow ceremonial purity laws. It's why we don't practice all the Jewish festivals that we looked at in Leviticus. Right? Jesus was the final sacrifice, thus no more sacrifices are needed. Jesus purified us. He completed the work of purification, and so we don't need to go through those things. And all of the festivals were meant to point towards him. They were supposed to get us ready for the Messiah who has come. Now, the difficulty with looking, though, at the Old Testament through the gospel is that it's not always spelled out so easily. Right, we don't get an easy decoder ring that you just kind of like go over and like, oh, okay, there's the answer. It was hidden, but now that I have the secret, it just jumps off the page. No, we have to work at this a little bit. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament law, there are some questions that we can ask of it. There are some things that we should be asking as we try to figure out how we are to interact with this portion of the law today. The first question is this law culturally bound to ancient Israel? Right, many of the laws in the Old Testament were civil laws that God was using to help organize their community specifically. They lived in a theocracy, and so God's law was meant to take care of all that was going on. So things, you know, about like oxes falling in ditches and things like this, like those don't apply to us in quite the same way that it did to them at that time. Second question we need to ask is this law connected to ceremonies that were signposts to the Messiah, like some of the ones we already mentioned? Some parts of the Old Testament law are there to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus, and they're fulfilled by his coming. And so the priesthood, the sacrificial system, some of these sorts of things, we can go, those things have been completed. Third thing we should ask is this law rooted in the created order? Right? So you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal. These things are rooted in how God created people to exist. The good that he created would be marred by those things. And similarly, is this law part of how the heavenly kingdom is described? It's not just about what he created at the beginning, but as he describes heaven, those things that match with heaven are things that are eternal laws. They are true for all time, and so they are true for us today as they would be for the people in the Old Testament. Fifth question we can ask is, does Jesus refer to this law in the New Testament? This is a really helpful one, right? If Jesus actually mentions the law and says this law is still bearing, it's a pretty good sign. It's still good for us. And similarly, do the other New Testament authors restate this law, affirming its continuation? So if we're reading through Paul's epistles and he's saying, you should still do this, well, we know that that one carries forward into the new covenant. You can see it's a little bit complicated. Now, sometimes it's easy, or easier. I mean, take dietary laws, right? The dietary laws in the Old Testament are specifically connected to the people of God being set apart in purity. Right, the reason why they were supposed to follow these things is so that they would be a nation set apart. It's a signpost pointing to the coming of the Holy Spirit who now dwells within the people of God, which is why we see at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the hearts of believers, just after that, Peter gets a vision and the vision says, you may now eat of all of these things. It's a fulfillment of that. The Holy Spirit is now here. The set apartness looks different in the new covenant. And so the dietary laws have been fulfilled and we're no longer bound to them, which is great because I like meat. Now the reason why, your thoughts, you can laugh a little bit. Okay. The reason why there's not agreement on the Sabbath is because the fourth commandment doesn't fit so easily into a category. It's not so easily like, okay, we can just kind of ask these questions and they all go in one direction. It's difficult. Right? Some people will point to the fact that this is a law that's rooted in creation. God rested on the seventh day. It's right there in Genesis. Thus, it should be something that lives on. They'll also tend to be wary of separating this law from the rest of the Ten Commandments, right? This is one of the 10 laws that were set apart. You can't just pull one of them out of the middle. And so this is where people will land in kind of the Sabbatarian view, either Seventh-day Sabbatarianism or Sunday Sabbatarianism, where they are following the Old Testament law of honoring the Sabbath in a very similar way, drawing lines of not working and all of these sorts of things in order to honor the law that is eternal. However, when we look at this through the words of Jesus and the apostles, it gets a little more difficult. Right? This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not restated positively in the New Testament. The times that it's mentioned in the Gospels, it's usually Jesus kind of reframing and rethinking it for the Pharisees, right? When he's healing on the Sabbath or when he's picking up wheat on the Sabbath, he kind of changes it from something that is this law that binds us into this is something that was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Paul has even stronger words, right? We read this in our sermon on the Sabbath in Colossians chapter 2. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This seems to put Sabbath observance squarely in the category of kind of ceremonial laws given to Israel as a shadow of the things to come. And with Jesus as our Sabbath rest, the fourth commandment then seems to be abrogated. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, which then reimagines Sabbath as ceasing a dependence on our own works for salvation. We now rest in him knowing that our work is not enough. Now, the middle ground perspective between these two, that's the kind of the fulfillment view, sees the fourth commandment as something that should still be pursued, but in a slightly looser way. In Christ, we have been freed from bondage to the law to live as we should, but living as we should simply, or I should say, surely includes the model that God has given us in creation of Sabbath rest. Now, with all this, you can see why people disagree. You can see why people from the same stream of what the Sabbath is take a very different view as to how it applies to us today. You can see why some people seem to have a whole lot of lines around the Sabbath and some have really none at all. Now the question is, what do we do with all of this? Because it's great to acknowledge that people disagree or people come to different conclusions, but we actually have to come to some sort of conclusion for ourselves, don't we? All right. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. We're going to look a little bit about or at what the author does to help us think through this. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So the author begins here by answering a question no one in our context is asking. And he does that by bringing Joshua into the conversation. The reason why he does this is because he's made the claim that Jesus is greater than Moses because Moses was not able to bring the people into rest. Moses did not bring the people into the promised land. So from a Jewish perspective, it's like, oh, but somebody did. And this is where the Joshua piece comes in, right? The existence of Joshua would kind of challenge the argument. Joshua is the person that God tasked with leading the people into Canaan. Now, Joshua's journey is an interesting one. If you go back and look at him in Exodus and in Joshua, the first time we see Joshua is in the battle against the Amalekites. It's a great story, right? It's the one where Moses has to keep the staff up, and as long as the staff is up, Israel is winning. But when the staff starts to come down, then they start to lose, and so his arms are falling, you know. And so Aaron and Joshua support his arms so his staff may stay up so that the nation of Israel can win the battle. We then see Joshua play a major role in the scouting of the land of Canaan. Right, Joshua is one of the 12 spies that is sent ahead to give a report as to what the promised land looks like. And he's one of the two, along with Caleb, who comes back with a positive report. Now, what's interesting about that story, if you look at it, is the scouts all saw the same thing when they went into the land. It's not like they looked at different pieces and that's why they came to different conclusions. They all saw the same thing. Beautiful place. Huge people. Right? This was the problem. They all saw that the land was wonderful. There's a lot there to work with. Man, it is so nice. The water is irrigated. There's stuff growing. But there's also warring nations there standing between us and inhabiting it. And so the difference between Joshua and Caleb and the rest of the spies is that Joshua and Caleb trusted in the promises of God. And when they looked at all of these people, they didn't see barriers. They didn't see some insurmountable problem. They saw one more way in which God would provide for them. And so then we see God select Joshua, whose name means the Lord is salvation, to free the land and lead the people of God into it. And so Joshua is the one who leads the people into this temporary rest. And in all of this, what we see is that Joshua is a type or a shadow of Christ. As a matter of fact, the name Joshua and the name Jesus come from the same Hebrew root. They basically share the same name. And so while the author of Hebrews is on one hand dismissing the idea that Joshua was able to provide a complete rest, he's also using Joshua to point to the one who did. It is in the greater Joshua that the people of God receive the fullness of shalom. Because the greater Joshua destroys all of the hostility that stands between us and rest. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And so as we approach this idea of Sabbath rest, we must acknowledge it in the unfolding revelation of God. And we must admit that Jesus changes our relationship to peace. Our shalom is now found in him as the author and perfecter of our salvation. He is, at least in some sense, a completion of what the fourth commandment was meant to draw us to, which would lead to the position that honoring the Sabbath is not an issue of sin for us like it was for the people of Israel. Now, with that, we need to make sure that this doesn't lead us to dishonor the concept of Sabbath rest. See, we have this tendency to view God's laws and instructions as either something we have to do or something we don't have to pay attention to at all. right? It's either a salvation issue or it's not. It's either something that's worth talking about or forget about it. Now, what we lose when we take that posture is that in the new covenant, God doesn't make us do what is best for us all the time. Right? What I mean by that is he has revealed a pattern for us. He's given it to us in creation. He's given it to us in the Old Testament. He's helped define the purpose that we are living toward. But as we organize our lives with the law of God now written on our hearts, we must consider what is helping us to work and grow in the right way. And so Sabbath rest plays an important role in this life as a healthy habit rather than an eternal law. Now let me show you what I mean by this by something else that we do the same exact thing with, tithes and offerings. Right? If you go to the Old Testament, you'll see tithes and offerings are laid out in a very specific way. You are supposed to give a very specific amount for very specific purposes. Right? And so God shows the people how to give their money. They live within a theocracy. That money is doled out in very specific ways. And so the poor are taken care of. The priests who have given their life to God, they're taken care of. The temple is taken care of. And it also plays a role in keeping the people of God connected to him as their provider. And so it all fits together in this, in the nation of Israel. But as we come to the New Testament, we see that the laws for giving are no longer barren. Now, it doesn't mean the principle goes away. But what it means is as giving to God is described in the New Testament, it's described differently. It's described as something that we should do regularly and sacrificially and proportionally and cheerfully. Okay, so how much is that? Right? Because that's what I always get asked. Yeah. How much am I supposed to give then? What does that mean? How much does God demand of me? Well, in a sense, he demands nothing. Because one of the things the New Testament says is it must be voluntary. It's not a law anymore. It's actually an act of worship. Now, with that, if someone comes to me and they honestly are like, oh, I've never even done this before. I never even thought about this before. How do I begin to give? You know where I take them? You know where I go to help explain to them how to work this in as a habit? I go to the Old Testament. Why? Because that's where God established the pattern. That's where he gives us the description of the habit. So we go there to help develop for us the things that we should be doing. Now, if we take a similar approach to Sabbath rest, we must go back to the reasons why Sabbath was given in the first place, as we also think through how it helps us to prepare ourselves for this future shalom. And so we've said there's four aspects of what the Sabbath is. Let's look at how those four work out in our lives. First, solemn rest. Jesus' work does not change the fact that we were still created in these human bodies that need regular rest. The pattern of 1 in 7 is not changed by the gospel. What God has revealed to us is still bearing. Now, we have the freedom to figure out how we're going to work this into our schedule. It could be one 24-hour period. It could be two half days. It could be spread out over numerous days. There's some freedom here. There's flexibility to how we find our rest. But what we should do is make sure that freedom doesn't lead us away from that which is best for us. Because this is how foolish we are. We will follow this idea of individuality to absurdity. We will live this out so that we are actually not resting properly in order to prove that we have control over our lives. Right? Like, God, I showed you, I'm tired. No, we still need regular rest, and we should honor the created order in it. Second aspect of Sabbath is holy convocation. The need for people to meet together regularly is restated later in Hebrews, and it's necessary for us to live out a good portion of what the New Testament calls us to be as the people of God. We're supposed to serve one another and love one another and care for one another and be there for one another. You can't one another without actually getting together with people. And so this regular weekly gathering was a habit that has been going on in the church from the very beginning. Right from the very beginning, the apostles began to gather on the Lord's day, just after the resurrection, And this has remained the pattern of the church until today. Now, people want to connect the change from Saturday to Sunday or from the seventh day to the Lord's Day as something that Constantine did in the fourth century when he kind of all of a sudden made Christianity the law of or the religion of the Roman Empire, and that's the point at which it switched over. But that's just simply not true. We know that because we have a second century book of church order. It's called the Didache. And in the Didache, it states very specifically, every Lord's Day gather yourselves together and break bread. By that point, it had already been switched over. It had been switched over, we see already in the New Testament. See, what early Christians did is they referred to the Lord's Day as the eighth day of creation. I love that. Right? It's given to the people of God as something new with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a gift to us of life and rest. This is why it's important to make weekly attendance at church a part of the practice of Sabbath. And I would encourage everyone to fight for that. Of course, I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. Maybe I should speak directly to the camera right now, right? This is where the people of God meet together to praise the Savior and to receive the strength to keep pursuing shalom. When we're talking about making it to the end, persevering to our final rest, that means we have to be carried along somehow. This is part of what God has given us to carry us along to the end, to empower us to keep going. This is part of how we are sustained so that we don't miss out on future rest. Third aspect of the Sabbath is no work. This is probably the hardest one of kind of the original design of Sabbath to work into our schedules today. And that's because the no-work part of the Sabbath was set to deepen dependence on God, right? To give a space for the people of God to see Him provide. And the reason why it's different now is because we live in a very different economy. The spaces of no-work are actually already in our schedules. They're even designed into our contracts, right? We get days off a week already. And so we kind of have this freedom where if we take a day to not work, we don't sacrifice as much as they would have in previous agrarian societies. And so this is a space where I think we should be creative in how we kind of bring this factor into our lives. Asking, how can I give my time in a way that fosters dependence and thankfulness for God's provision? Now that's a question you need to ask yourself. That's something that you need to work through, but I will give you a suggestion. My suggestion is this: volunteer your time to a ministry. And I'm not going to tell you which ministry. There's plenty of them out there. There's plenty of service needs out there. I'm not here recruiting people today. But if you do this, all of a sudden, a chunk of your time will no longer be yours. You have given it to someone else. It will go to serving others, reminding you of how much you have been served and given by God. When you do this, you're promised nothing in return, right? When you go to give to other people, you have no idea sometimes what you're walking into. And yet, in my experience, you will be blessed through it. If nothing else, it will help you to develop a habit of trusting God with your time, going, man, if I give these 4 hours here, there's things I'm not going to be getting done. Great. It reminds you that God is actually the one in control of all of these things. And serving people who have less than you also reminds you of how incredibly blessed you are. Fourth aspect of the Sabbath is unto the Lord. Right? Part of what the Sabbath was meant to do was establish God as the center. Everything, all their time, all their schedules were organized around the Sabbath. It was to honor God, reminding us that He is worthy of that honor, that He is worthy of being submitted to. Now, this is another one that's a challenge for us. Part of the reason why is because it may require drawing some arbitrary lines. And when I say arbitrary lines, I don't say arbitrary in a bad way, but lines that aren't like, this is what everyone should be doing. This is the law. This is how it is. What I mean is you may need to create some specific boundaries for yourself. You might need to limit yourself in order to allow God to be supreme in your life. Right? Similar to John the Baptist, I must decrease so that he may increase. You may need to intentionally decrease yourself, submit yourself, so that God may be elevated in your life. Let me give you an example of a line that I had drawn for me as a kid. When I was growing up as a family, we took a break from our social calendar on Sundays. Now, this doesn't mean we didn't have people over or anything like that, but things like youth sports and play practices and music lessons and all of those things that all of us are trying to figure out where to put in our schedule, we basically said none of that is happening on Sundays. We are going to preserve this day for the Lord. Again, not because it was a sin to do those things, but because it was important for us to actually be forced to figure out how we were going to work around Sunday. Now, it certainly got in the way sometimes, right? I mean, the little league that I grew up playing for, every single year, the end of the year party, which was at the local water park, was on a Sunday, and I never got to go. Every year, my parents could have smudged that line. Because they're the ones who drew it, right? I mean, they could have just decided, you know what, this year he really wants to go. We're going to do it. No, that's not what they did, though. Instead, every year we had the opportunity to reinforce the reason why that line was there. It's there because we give to God first. We set apart this day for him. And we sacrifice some things as an act of worship. Now, when I tell people this, especially now, I think 10 years ago, people were like, oh yeah, people parents did that. Now, people parents are like, oh, legalism, right? How dare they? They're going to drive their kids away from the church. Well, that didn't happen, right? I mean, really, people ask me, what did you think about this rule when it was part of your household? And I go, you know, I mean, I'll be honest, I didn't like it. I liked the water park, right? I mean, no kids likes having to miss out on things. But I would say the issue isn't about what I thought about it then. It's about what it did, right? How it shaped me. Now, as a person who was taught to place God at the center and had that in some ways practically imposed on my life, I'm thankful that my parents did that. I'm thankful that they told me this is what is most important, and not just this is what we're going to say is most important. We're actually going to live like this is most important. I'm thankful that my parents did this, and someday I hope my kids feel the same way because we have a similar rule in our home. Now, I'm not setting this as a rule for the church. I don't think that I should set this as a rule for the church. This isn't a place to go around looking at those who have kids involved in these things and go, tisk, tisk. No, I heed the warning of Paul in Romans chapter 14, where he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. This is an issue of your growth. This is an issue of your sanctification. You have to ask the question, am I organizing my life in a way that is shaping me towards eternity? Each and every one of you needs to think and pray how to apply the gift of Sabbath to your lives. And it may be by saying, you know what, the easiest thing is just to take it and go, Sunday, Sabbatarian, because that's easy lines and we'll figure out kind of how to smudge or move things around later. Smudge is a bad word. It may mean for you finding different places to rest and gather and learn to depend and magnify God. As I've made very clear, this can look like a lot of different things, but it cannot look like nothing. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and it would be foolish of us, as the people of God, to miss out on what God has given us simply because we can. He has given us freedom. Let us not use that freedom to miss out. Now, as you figure this out, remember that our future shalom is only possible because of He who sits on the throne and illuminates heaven. Right? The reason why everything is complete and perfect at the end is because Jesus is there in fullness. And so make sure that you don't establish a pattern of Sabbath simply for your own rest, simply for yourself. It is there to shape you for eternity, to make you a better worshiper of Jesus. And that's what we do here every week. We gather together, and every week we break bread, remembering that Jesus changes everything. He is our rest. And so as you come to communion today, come to receive his peace, recognizing that his sacrifice is necessary for our shalom. And the very good news is this: he has given it to us. Our future rest is assured because it is in him. And so may we find ways to shape our lives towards this future rest along the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are and how you give to us. Though sometimes I admit the burden of freedom is too much. Sometimes it's hard to figure out where we should draw lines and how we should form our lives. We almost want hard lines and laws. And yet what you have done is you have drawn us to yourself through your revelation. You have shown us what it means to be children, adopted to the Father. And so we pray that you would help us to embrace that. Help us not to fall in line as loyal subjects, but help us to obey you as loving children who see that their Father is good. And as we work all these things out, I just pray that you would give us a great sense of rest and peace along the way, that we may become excited about what it is that you have for us, what awaits us in eternity, where we get to be with you forever. It's because of Jesus that all this is possible, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.